Our scripture reading for today is Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, and verses 39 and 40, and then we'll also be reading a passage in Revelation. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Revelation 21, 9-27. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and on each of the gates of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life.
The gospel is for everyone, everywhere, at all times. There is no one anywhere that does not need the gospel. The gospel is colorblind. It cares nothing about ethnicity. God has a singular plan and a singular Savior to save a singular people. As the church, we are made up of a multitude that no one can number, and we welcome all to become a part of His one flock. And together we do indeed worship and adore Him. And it is our desire as a fellowship, as individuals, corporately, as a community, to spread that good news to everyone, everywhere, until Jesus comes. And we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. As a Roman Catholic, we had meatless Fridays. And I don't know if you had that experience as a Roman Catholic. We would not eat meat on Fridays, so we would have fish sticks, or we would have tuna casserole. I don't know if I've had a fish stick in 20 years, but I remember it quite clearly, and I'm pretty sure I have not had tuna casserole for about 30 years. But we were a family of 10, and I remember when I sat down, I ate fast. And I was always told to slow down. I don't think I've slowed down until I got married, and Kirsten has had a positive influence on me when I eat. I was also a textured eater, and I did not like noodles. Now, I like noodles. Now, I like noodles. But then I didn't. But when we sat down to eat a meal, my mother never gave us an option. She didn't say, well, if you don't like this, you can have peanut butter and jelly. That was our default lunch. Or if you don't like this, you can have oatmeal with raisins, which I ate every morning. Lunch was always a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. My mother for supper never gave us an option. With our own children, with our grandchildren, we always make them eat at least a spoonful of the item. And somehow they find that request painful and traumatic. Just taste it. That's all we're asking. And you'd think that the bottom dropped out. Well, every week for the last 20 years, I've prepared a Sunday dinner for this church family. Every Sunday, I look at what we do here as our Sunday meal. I invite you to come and to partake. I want you to think. I want you to study. I want you to be a Berean, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Consider what I say against the text, against the scripture. But I am serving a meal. I don't want you to skip the meal. I don't want you to turn your nose up at it. I want you to taste it, even if the meal itself is new to you. Try something different. I'm not serving fast food. I'm not even serving restaurant food. I'm serving you a homemade meal made from scratch. And it is nutritionally dense. You might not like it, but please try it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can cause us to change, and I rest knowing that is what he has done and is doing in me and in you. So we come this morning to partake of a family dinner as a family of families. And we have been open about the changes that have been taking place in my thinking over the last decade. I have mentioned, and we're just as a family of families, I'm laying this out in front of you, but I mentioned that I was a dispensationalist. That's all my formalized training, my Master of Divinity, my Master of Theology was all in dispensationalism. When I wrote my Master of Theology's thesis, I was defending dispensationalism. So I am well-versed in that system of theology. And I taught it and I defended it. But what happened? Why am I right now where I'm at? Well, years ago, I began doing biblical theology. When I came to Waukesha Bible Church, I began teaching through books of the Bible. And that's called biblical theology. When you talk about something like dispensationalism or Reformed theology or amillennialism, that is a system of theology. But I began doing biblical theology rather than systematic theology, and also began speaking of the Bible, telling a single story, and at the center of the story is Jesus. So not only do we believe that the Bible's message centers on Jesus, but at Waukesha Bible Church, we also believe that our hermeneutic is a Christocentric hermeneutic. He is the one through whom we read the scripture. Without intending to, this twofold shift of biblical theology and reading the scriptures through the lens of Jesus began moving me away from the system that I was taught. It took well over 10 years for that change to take place in my life. And I'm not expecting you as a congregant to change. I do invite you to taste, not necessarily to change. Whatever change takes place is something that the Holy Spirit works in us. But it took me well over 10 years to make this change. And it has only been within the last 7 years that I began formalizing my understanding of the book of Revelation. I believe I taught it on a Wednesday night because of a seminar that I took in 2017. But I'm still on a journey of discovery. That's what makes Sunday morning exciting for me right now in Revelation. I've not taught it this way except at a Gloria level. And now I get to work through the text and to understand what Revelation is teaching. And I'm still on that journey of discovery. But because of my hermeneutic and that of this church, the conclusions I am coming to are outside of a dispensational framework, which does affect two primary areas. One is eschatology, how you view coming events, and the relationship that Old Testament Israel has to the New Testament church. And I know some of you are already well-versed in that system. Others of you are not quite sure what to be thinking, but that's why we're working through Revelation. And on occasion, we pause and we consider these things. But why right now are we studying, and that topically is the study, we are studying this idea of the Old Testament Israel and its relationship to the New Testament church. Well, several Sundays ago, we studied Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, you have the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7, you have John seeing a multitude that no one can number. Well, the Jews and the multitude are part of the same group, the one people of God. And then we looked at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14 last week, and Pastor Giles noted how the text itself says that the two witnesses are the olive trees and the lampstand, speaking of Israel and the church. It is Israel and the church, the one people of God, who are witnesses of God's gospel. And we noted how the two individuals are not two distinct individuals, but rather symbolically representing both Israel and the church, or the one people of God. And we have made the statement that believing Jews, and this is difficult if you're one way in your system, but believing Jews become the New Testament church. And it can be illustrated as an example, much like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's all part of the same thing, but at a different phase of development. And what believing Israel was in the Old Testament, the New Testament church is, and ultimately will be in the eternal state, united in the unadulterated, undistracted worship of God. Where is all of this heading? Well, one day Jesus Christ will come back and set all things right. And when he does come, we will all be gathered with a multitude that cannot be numbered, and we will be worshiping him. Thus, the church does not replace Israel or is in competition with Israel or running in parallel to Israel. But rather, the church is the ever-increasing and completing of Israel, the believing or true Israel. And both believing Jews and believing Gentiles form the one people of God. The unifying of the two is in distinction to their separation. We are not teaching, nor do we believe the Bible teaches, the two people of God, or the three people of God, or the four people of God. We believe that the scriptures speak of the one people of God. And rather than separating each of these two into distinct plans or people, we are seeing them corporately or collectively, as well as all the believing, and I'll note this in a moment, as the single people of God, thus the one people of God. And the reason why I stress that in the opening of this study is simply because between what I have been taught, dispensationalism, and where I now am at this point, is the distinction between either the two people or the one people of God. And we believe that they are all the one people of God. When we discuss dispensationalism or non-dispensationalism and the distinctives, we end up discussing the relationship of Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church and the implications of this for the future kingdom. The conclusions one comes to is a result of their hermeneutic, and we've tried to stress that. We believe that not only is the message of the New Testament or of the entire Bible Christocentric, the Bible does teach a single story, at the center of it is Jesus, but our hermeneutic, the way we read the scripture, is through the lens of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one through which we read our Bibles. And that distinction or that qualifier is very important. Thus, we believe and teach we should read scripture through the lens of Jesus with the understanding that it all centers around him. The New Testament should always interpret the Old Testament. When the writers of the New Testament use Old Testament references, they were revealing the true meaning of those Old Testament passages in light of the incarnation and how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Thus, the consequence of our Christological lens is that there is one plan going from Adam all the way through the last believer. There is one Savior, and his name is Jesus, and there is one people, those who believe in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the three things that I'm going to stress this morning to sort of teach and then bolster this idea is that there is one plan, one Savior, and one people. And I believe it is cause for celebration. One day we will all stand before God and we will praise his name. And all the things that we think are important in the horizontal at this time will be removed forever. And we can indeed celebrate who he is and what he has done. Let us begin with this idea of one plan. When we talk about the one plan of God, let me cite for you three references. I would encourage you to look at all of these verses inside of their paragraph or context. Time keeps us from doing this, but let me give you several verses that stress the idea that God has always had a singular plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read this statement, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, I would want to believe that all of us in reading the scripture understand that it does indeed teach a single unified story. We hear that idea in passages like this, to the definite plan. And the word plan, translated as plan inside the text, is the word counsel or will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel or plan of his will." And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, his will, his plan, he guaranteed it with an oath." When you and I read our Bibles, we realize that there are many moving parts, but it is a singular and unified and intentional plan. There is nothing random or responsive. God's plan or will guards and guides the immediate and ultimate fulfillment of his vision for all of creation. When we read our Bibles, we must be assured that there is an end game to all of it, and God is going to achieve his end. Nothing and no one can stop God from completing his story. Each of the gospel writers believe that they have proven their point. By the time we get to the end of each gospel, the triumph of the storyline culminates with resurrection and in some ascension. So at the ascension of Jesus, at the end of a gospel, that ascension is then picked up in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So the book of Acts and the book of Revelation are giving us this parallel thought or idea. The book of Revelation does that for us. The intent of this conclusion in the Gospels and the beginning of Revelation is to confirm that what has been told is true and how the story continues to this day. The Bible teaches that this single plan that runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation not only is singular in its planning, but singular as to its Savior. Many of us have already read Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, 44 through 49, on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus. On the road to Emmaus and in the upper room, Jesus Christ points his disciples to the Old Testament text, to the Hebrew scripture. And he says, "It is the scriptures that point to me." In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says to the religious establishment, "You search the scriptures, you are searching the Hebrew text, because you think that in them you have eternal life. You believe that they are teaching of eternal life." And Jesus then says, "And it is they, the Hebrew scripture, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus Christ is the singular center of this singular story. All of us have heard John 14:6. Jesus says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is equally true in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, I believe in a young earth. I believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. I believe that when you look at the age of the earth, at least the biblical timeline, it says that from Adam all the way up to Abraham, you have 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus, you have 2,000 years. And from Jesus to the present, you have 2,000 years. That's what the scriptures tell us. When you think about that idea, you have these three periods of time, from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Jesus, from Jesus to the present. When you think about that timeline, you realize that when we talk about two people, we only think of 4,000 years of that timeline. We think of Abraham to Jesus being Israel, and then from Jesus to the present being the church. And we then say, some would, that there are two people and perhaps two plans. But there's a whole another group of people that precede Abraham. From Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years of believers. And those believers, along with Abraham to Jesus and Jesus to the church, are all making up the one people of God. So we don't speak of two people, or even of three people, or four people, or five people. We speak of one people. It reaches all the way from Adam to the last person that will be saved prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire story is built around this promise. When you think of the book of Genesis and you look at just the first 12 chapters, in chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation of the garden in Eden. Chapter 3, you have the fall. In the fall, God says to the serpent that the seed from the woman is going to crush your head, but your seed will bruise his heel. You have this initial statement concerning a promise. Then you have the blood picture in chapter 3, verse 21, with the slaying of an innocent animal. I believe in the slaying of that innocent animal. Not only do you have atonement, you also have this idea of imputation, where they are clothed with the skins of the animal, as well as I think you have the cutting of this covenant, this royal gift. But the whole story then follows that narrative. The whole narrative follows that storyline or promise. In chapter 4, the killing of Abel by Cain. Well, that is an assault by the serpent's seed against the woman's seed. In the flood, chapter 6 through 9, you have an assault against the woman's seed. At the Tower of Babel, all of these are in violation of what God promised to the people. But all of it goes from this very large narrative, 1 through 11, and it narrows it down then to Abraham. And Abraham is reflecting the promise that was made to Adam and Eve at the serpent, that a seed would come. So all of this is speaking of a singular Savior, a singular idea that salvation is found only in Christ. When you and I then come to Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and we talk about the Abrahamic promise, and this idea of a land, a seed, a blessing, that promise made to Abraham is built on the statement made in chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis. And that promise then passes to Isaac, it passes to Jacob, with Jacob's 12 children, all of his offspring, it narrows into one line, which is Judah, and in the line of Judah, it narrows into one line, David. All of us understand that. But all of it speaks to the singularity of salvation. It speaks to the singularity of the promise. And we are convinced that because of our messaging and because of the hermeneutic we follow, that all those things made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David, find their fullest culmination or fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the one Savior, all of humanity. And we believe that all of humanity finds their hope in the person and work of Jesus. We're convinced that it all points to Jesus. So when we talk about the singularity of the story, when we talk about one plan, well, we think that one plan focuses on one Savior. And we think that one Savior is Jesus. When you read your New Testament, Jesus becomes the anti-type of the type. All of the shadow of promise and prophecy, patterns and pictures, not only pointed to Jesus, but they find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is the ultimate amen. So when we look at all the types in the Old Testament, and it's called the antitype, which is Jesus, when we look at all that shadow, it finds fulfillment in the substance, who is Jesus. And when you and I read the book of Revelation, we see it as the end of this biblical storyline. We have noted already how Revelation has more Old Testament allusions and references than any other New Testament book. And it is a fitting conclusion to the entire story that began in the book of Genesis. Thus, we understand that there is a single plan, one plan, running from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We equally understand that there's one Savior. There's one hope. and his name is Jesus. And thus we say that salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe this, and that's what we teach. One people, one Savior. And the last thing we do see as we study is one people. One plan, one Savior, one people. Now, we have already noted how believing Jews became the New Testament church, much like the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And what believing Israel was, the New Testament church is, and ultimately will be in the eternal state. We are united together as the one people of God in the unadulterated and undistracted worship of God. Thus, the church does not replace Israel or is in competition with Israel or running in parallel to Israel. But rather, the church is the ever-increasing and completing of Israel. And both believing Jews and believing Gentiles form the one people of God, from Adam all the way until the last individual is saved. And the continuity of that story, that plan, can also be seen in the temple or garden language running from Genesis through the book of Revelation. We've done this study multiple times, and I will not repeat it at this time. I do have literature in our torn veil room. I would encourage you to pick that up. But we have tracked how you have this garden theme running from Genesis to Revelation. There's only one garden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, church, all the way until the book of Revelation, when there is no longer any need for a temple because the vision of God has been fulfilled. And what believing Israel was, the New Testament church is, and ultimately will be in the eternal state as the one people of God. We have also noted how from Adam to Abraham, you have believers that are not distinct in God's one plan or have a different Savior from the next 2,000 years that are then called Israel, or the current 2,000 years that are called the church. There are not three peoples of God, but a single people of God, despite the fact that it's been going on for 6,000 years. All who believe in the promise form the one people. So one of the questions we have when we study Revelation is the one people idea being celebrated or accented, or are there still two people? Our initial observation is not only does the Bible not teach that there are two distinct peoples of God, but it is opposed to the idea. The teaching of the New Testament is that the modern day church is really just the expansion of God's people Israel. According to Paul, being an Israelite has never been based merely on outward ethnicity, but those who have been called according to God's promise are Abraham's true seed. Hence, all who have faith are Abraham's children and the true Israel of God. And does the New Testament teach that? Well, let's work through several passages of Scripture. And again, by working through them, I'm going to cite them. All of it is listed in the manuscript. I would encourage you to pick that up and wrestle with it for yourself. But one of the problems we do have is we always come with certain presuppositions, and it's impossible to lay those presuppositions down. And there are certain presuppositions that you have that can be helpful. But as you read this passage or these passages on your own, you still have to answer, what is it teaching? The first is found in John chapter 10. And there are a lot of passages we could turn to, and we're going to cite a multiplicity of these passages. We know that the Gospel John writes to a global audience. His appeal is wide. And listen to what Jesus says in John 10. 14 through 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's why we are making the statement, one plan, one Savior, one people. Jesus does not say he will have two flocks, one being the nation of Israel and one being the Gentiles. He has one flock made of people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. In his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaks of sheep and goats. One is either a part of that one flock or they are a part of the goats. All who believe in Jesus are a part of the one flock. And because of time, we will not look at John 11 or John 17, but they all speak to this singular idea of the one people of God. when you and I think of the book of Acts. And really what I'm trying to do this morning is put together all the various pieces that we have looked at through the years and show you how they speak to this idea of a singular plan, a singular Savior, and a singular people. When you and I study the book of Acts, we see the gospel starting to spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And part of that is this intended inclusion of all the nations. I am thankful that God included all the nations, that He is saving Gentiles and not just Jews. And that the way to God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And together with them, I will be in that place that is worshiping God. And the book of Acts shows us this intentional, logical progression. From Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, through Judea, Samaria, 8 through 12, and then with the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys to the uttermost regions of the world. You have this expansive and inclusive gathering. And together they form the one people of God. Throughout the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, with the inclusion of Cornelius. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. It was all fixated on this idea that it wasn't simply a Jewish message. It was always for the nations. So we see this progression, and I am really just skimming the surface. We could go to almost every New Testament book, and we would be celebrating this significant inclusion of all ethnicities. And at the throne of God, there will be a multitude that no one can number from every tongue, tribe, and people. In the book of Romans, and there are several passages within Romans that we could consider. But one of the big passages is Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. When Paul deals extensively with the whole question of the place of Jews and Gentiles in the people of God, he shows that there is just one people, symbolized by one good olive tree, all benefiting from the roots or the promise made to the patriarchs. You could be a natural born Jew and not be a part of the one people of God. Why? Because you are not believing. Only a ethnic Jew who believes in Jesus is a part of that one tree. But Gentiles can also be a part of the one people of God. How? In the same way that the Israelite is part of the one people. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you have ethnic Israel, a natural born Jew who has to believe in Jesus in order to become part of the one people, part of that good tree. You have ethnic Gentiles, those non-Jews. They are not part of that one tree unless they believe. But by believing, they are grafted in. And it's all based on the promises of God. God has always had a remnant inside the ethnic nation that believed. And it's the ethnic nation that believed that's a part of this one tree. We see that in Romans. We also note that in the book of Galatians. And again, here's the challenge that I would invite us to consider. When you hear what I am saying, and you look at the New Testament epistles, you can go to the Gospel of John, or the book of Acts, or the book of Romans, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or Hebrews, and I'm hoping that by simply opening up this idea to you, you'll consider whether or not it is true. That from the very beginning, God has always had a singular plan, a singular Savior, and a singular people. He has worked in and through the Jew to the nations, and God is now fulfilling all of this. But when you look at the book of Galatians, most of us understand that there is this significant tension between Jews and Gentiles. And the entire book of Galatians fights against the division brought by Peter between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul points to Christ as being the offspring of Abraham, and that those who are in Christ are the offspring of Abraham through faith, not through a physical connection to Abraham. The conclusion that's made in the passage 23 through 29 is found in verse 28, where it says, "There is therefore now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." As it relates to our relationship with the Father, ethnicity, gender, or status does not matter. What matters is your faith in the person and work of Jesus. He concludes then with this statement, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then in Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the most powerful passages, and I absolutely adore the paragraph. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, I'm going to read it for you in its entirety. The Apostle Paul is celebrating the church. And Paul begins in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated by the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This massive distinction is made between Israel and the Gentile. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near," how? "By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace," and notice, "who has made us both one," Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create," in notice the intent, "in himself one new man in place of the two making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Why? Because both Gentiles and Jews find themselves in the same condition, lost without Christ, but both need Christ. "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members," now notice the language, "the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amazing statement. And I believe when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, you read then what we will in Hebrews, and you tie it to Revelation 21, God is fulfilling what he has promised. God is doing exactly what he intended and intends to do. One plan, one Savior, one people. Now the book of Hebrews. We had Hebrews 11 and Revelation 21 read, two extensive passages. The book of Hebrews. If we know anything about Hebrews, we know that Hebrews is endeavoring to show how Jesus Christ is better. Everything in the Old Testament, true and valid and important, but all of it was a shadow, the substance being Christ. Everything, prophecy and promise, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews wants us to walk away saying Jesus is better. Listen to the language of Hebrews chapter 11. 18 through 16, I will not read all of it in its entirety, but listen. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For why was he even in the land still living as a foreigner in tents?" Verse 10. "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." There was something more than just the physical land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their eyes on. And what was it? It was a city who has a foundation and a builder who is God. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You know what we are? Strangers and exiles. We are like Abraham, looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are tent dwellers, because we have not yet arrived to our destiny. "They were strangers, exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed," verse 15, "if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return." They were not thinking of a physical land. Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What city do you think that is? He has prepared a city for them. And you can track that language. Had the physical land been the fulfillment of that promise, they would have had it. But they weren't looking for the physical land. They were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one, whose architect and builder is God. I found it interesting. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's why we had read Revelation 21. Chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 end with this statement. And these people of faith, though they trusted God and won his approval, none of them received all that God had promised them. For God wanted them to wait and share the even better rewards that were prepared for us with them as the one people of God. They with us would inherit the promise, this heavenly city. They, like us, would come into full possession of their inheritance. Now notice Revelation chapter 21. And I don't want to keep you any longer than I have to, but I'm hoping that you begin to see the singularity, not just of the plan and of the Savior, but also of the people. In Revelation 21, there are several things we could note. Verses 2 and 9 speak of the city itself being the bride. And this bride is called the New Jerusalem, verses 2 and 10. And that New Jerusalem, remembering the intent of Revelation, communicating its message through a series of contrasts, the New Jerusalem as the bride is pictured and contrasted with the prostitute and Babylon. The city is also called the tabernacle, speaking of union and of presence. It's made up of the 12 tribes, of the 12 apostles. And throughout Revelation, the 24 elders, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles collectively speak of this one people of God. This city also is described as a cube. Well, why a cube? This cube speaks of the Holy of Holies. It is the place where his people encountered their God. It's replicating for us. It's reminding us of the garden that is in Eden. The New Jerusalem is the place prepared, the one people of God who dwell with him and him with them for their joy. This is where it's all heading. We together with them, from Adam until the very last one that it's saved, we will all be part of this multitude that cannot be numbered. In Revelation 21, the city isn't about brick and mortar, but about people and relationship. This is what everyone from Adam to Abraham looked for, and this is what we find fulfilled in Christ. You and I, as the people of God, are strangers and exiles. This world is not our home. No matter how much you invest in the horizontal, it is only a tent. And it will perish and you will not take it with you. But one day you are going to finally arrive home. You will be in the place that God has prepared for you. And all of this will be gone. And you will encounter him with everyone from Adam until the last person is saved. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 assures the reader that together we are the people of God, and together we shall dwell with God forever, and together we shall come into full possession of our inheritance, and we will be with Jesus. What do we do with this? One plan, one Savior, one people. We began by making the statement, the gospel is for everyone, everywhere, at all times. There is no one anywhere that does not need the gospel. Everyone we encounter needs the gospel. And thankfully, the gospel is colorblind. It cares nothing about ethnicity. What does the world want us to do? It wants us to identify people by color. What does the world want us to do? It wants us to divide over ethnicity and culture. But the gospel assures us of its universal appeal. Why? Because everyone is a sinner and everyone needs Jesus. God has a singular plan and a singular Savior to save a singular people. As the church, we are made up of a multitude that no one can number, and we welcome all to become a part of His one flock. Together, as the one people of God, we worship and we adore Him. And now we have the great privilege and opportunity to spread this good news to everyone, everywhere, until Jesus comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are that that message includes us, me. I am so thankful that You called me and You drew me. Father, we think of everyone everywhere at all times. They need the gospel. You have entrusted to us as a church, as Your church, not just here locally, but nationally and globally, to make widely known that Jesus saves and He saves sinners. Work in the sinner's heart. Cause them to realize that they need Jesus, that they can't, but only God can, and Jesus most surely has. Thank You, Father, that we are a part of this one people. We are a part of a multitude that cannot be numbered from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And we will worship You. And we do that even now at this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.